the good results of prayer. So can we negate the whole act of worship like prayer because of the fact that some people are not going to reach those goals? No. I mean, this is the mistake of these people. There is a difference between an accepted act of worship and an act of worship which is not accepted.
Very true.
Again, let me give you an example. We have, two scenarios. One, sometimes some people do not say any prayer. They would be punished for not praying. Some people, they say their prayer, but their prayer is not accepted. But there is a big difference between the two. The second group will not be punished for not saying the prayer, their prayer, because they are acting upon this obligation. But they may not reach the good results for the accepted prayer. Now, my point is that if some people are not going to reach the good results of an act of worship, it doesn't mean that there is something wrong with that act of worship.
Mm-hmm.
So there is something wrong with the behavior of these people. The same can be said about fasting. Fasting has this philosophy and good result. If some people, they are doing some, discouraged actions like overeating and practicing gluttony, this is something wrong with their action, not fasting in and of itself.
With the philosophy of that worshipping act that we are talking about.
Exactly.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh. Thanks for your enlightening answers to the questions, and you respected listeners for your staying tuned and listening to us. Please join us again in our upcoming sessions where we shall answer some other questions or doubts concerning the holy month of Ramadan and the questions around the fasting and the behavior of the Muslims in this month. Till then, I live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein. لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى محن
Round the world with reporters.
A fight for survival is what kidney failure patients in Yemen face as a result of the ongoing war and siege by the Saudi-led coalition. Many dialysis centers had to stop providing services due to a lack of fuel and necessary medical equipment. Therefore, the only dialysis center in Hodeidah in western Yemen struggles to cope with the large number of patients.
The center provides health services to approximately 470 patients per week, and the number is likely to increase as we receive patients from other cities, and this exceeds the capacity of our center. So we may have to decrease the number of sessions allocated to each patient. We also suffer from a shortage of medicines and medical equipment due to the continued Saudi blockade in our country.
Patients say lack of fuel worsens their suffering as they come from far areas twice a week and they can't afford the rising cost of transportation. Salim is one of them. He says he takes hours to get to the center due to the military confrontations on the main roads.
I live in an area half an hour away from the center, but the main road is closed due to the continuing military confrontations. So we have to take another road. It takes 2 hours. High fuel prices are also a major problem for us. We cannot afford the rising transportation costs.
Saudi Arabia and its allies launched a deadly war on Yemen in March 2015 to return the former president Abdurrabbu Mansur Hadi to power. The brutal aggression has killed over 100,000 of civilians, most of them women and children. Hundreds of kidney failure patients may lose their lives if this center stops providing its services. However, as the people here say, the international community remains silent towards their sufferings. Abdul Latif Al-Washali from Hudaydah.
The weather has been improving in the EU as we edge closer to summer, but airports remain virtually empty and the bloc's tourism sector is on its knees. EU legislators say there is no coordination.
Some member states asking 7 days of quarantine, some five, some requesting a type of test, some not. Greece taking away quarantine and so on and so on and so on.
Conflicting vaccination strategies are adding to the confusion for citizens.
There are restrictions in various member states, and maybe in terms of age or gender, or some states not using AstraZeneca at all, and I fear that that may be reflected as well in the Johnson & Johnson availability.
The European Commission has set a target to see 2/3 of EU citizens vaccinated by the 1st of September, but things aren't going well.
Only 8% have both inoculations needed. What is being done to reach the 70% target in the next 4 months?
EU Health Commissioner Stella Kariakides prefers to talk about vaccines ordered rather than vaccines administered.
About 300 million doses of vaccines.
When signing new contracts with suppliers, EU lawmakers are calling for less secrecy.
Please also make sure that this time the contracts can be available. The Commission is always saying we want it, but we can't because of the companies. Make sure you're not bound by it in the next contract.
Slow vaccination rollout means new variants might emerge. Also, millions of businesses must remain closed.
The European Trade Union Confederation warns youth unemployment in the EU is set to rise by 70%, that's 70, unless drastic measures are taken by governments and institutions.
The European Central Bank, which manages the euro, is painting a gloomy picture.
The near-term economic outlook remains clouded by uncertainty about the resurgence of the pandemic and the rollout of vaccination campaigns.
In the EU, people out of work for more than 12 months are classified as long-term unemployed.
A crisis this deep has generated a huge number of long-term unemployed, and that may be a problem as the economy picks up.
Lawmakers and the European Central Bank are calling on EU leaders to speed up the delivery of financial support. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The funeral of a 59-year-old woman, and only her close relatives are performing the last rites. Her family says she didn't die of the coronavirus, but due to lack of space in the hospital, the second wave of COVID-19 pandemic has brought the country's healthcare on the brink of collapse as hospitals struggle with lack of resources and space. The country is battling with lack of oxygen supplies and spaces to cremate the dead ones.
We are running out of space here. We have cremated around 40 bodies since morning. This is crisis. We are tired and overwhelmed.
Just a mile away from the crematorium, a truck loaded with oxygen cylinders is preparing a delivery to some nearby hospitals, with police protection as oxygen tankers and cylinders are being looted in some parts of the country. This truck loader says, "We are working 24/7 to deliver as much as we can. So are the ambulance drivers."
This is war, not a pandemic. We are restless. We are running out of ambulances and oxygen supplies. But we are trying our best to save lives.
On Friday, India reported over 330,000 fresh cases of coronavirus, which is the highest daily increase the country has recorded so far. Over 2,200 deaths were also reported across the country, with the state of Maharashtra, Uttar Pradesh, New Delhi and Madhya Pradesh being the worst affected. The country has recorded 15 million cases so far and more than 184,000 deaths. Health experts say the unprecedented second wave could be blamed on a double mutant variant strains and recent religious gatherings and election campaigns, which has brought the healthcare to a breaking point.
India's coronavirus crisis is deepening further with each passing day, and the country is in a grip of a devastating second wave of the virus.
many unforeseen issues are cropping up and severely hampering the country's fight against the virus. Health experts believe the country's health system is on the verge of collapse, blaming the government's unpreparedness and failed policies for the country's failure to tackle the second wave. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
No one eats or drinks anything during the day. Restaurants and bakeries are all closed. This is not neither because of threats or the COVID-19 pandemic. What has created such an atmosphere across Afghanistan comes from a religious belief that prohibits Muslims from drinking and eating under the name of fasting. Ramadan is the name for one of the holiest Islamic months and is the ninth month in the Islamic lunar calendar. The rising of the sun marks the beginning of fasting and Muslims are allowed to break it after sunset. Now let's see how Afghans break their fasts when the sun sets. The approval for every Muslim to break their fast is Azan-e-Maghrib, or the call for the sunset prayer. That is why almost all Muslims first do their sunset prayers before breaking their fast, which is called iftar. However, iftar time is a specific time for Afghans, as they traditionally and religiously get together at their homes or at restaurants. The gatherings are called iftari. There are special dishes and drinks in the Afghan food culture for iftari.
Iftar time is very important to our people. We prepare some special dishes and drinks for iftar, such as duk, tea, fresh juices, and some local dishes, including bolani, sambasa, ashak, manto, qabili, and kebab.
Many here also see the fasting month of Ramadan as a time for boosting their family relations and social ties by inviting others for iftari.
We have many traditions and customs to mark the holy month of Ramadan. For instance, most of us use Ramadan as an opportunity to invite others for iftari. This is based on our religious and traditional beliefs that, of course, strengthen our social ties.
In the meantime, there are also poor people who are in urgent need of food and shelter during the holy month of Ramadan. Our religion teachings urge Muslims to support them as part of duties of a fasting Muslim. Therefore, some individuals and charity groups set up food distribution programs for poor families during the holy month. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
COVID-1 vaccine was proved safe during the first phase of the human trials, and now the second stage suggests it also provides effective immunity against the coronavirus. Produced by the headquarters for the execution of Imam Khomeini's order, COVID-1 was injected to 280 volunteers in the second clinical stage, and the results were reported to the health ministry.
We passed the first and second clinical stages, and in the next 2 days, we will report the results of the second phase to the regulatory bodies. So far, we have achieved promising results as to the efficiency of the vaccine. Once this phase is complete, we can then speak with certainty about the exact percentage of the vaccine's efficiency.
Once the second phase is over and the vaccine is proved effective against the coronavirus, the third and final stage will then be initiated, which involves giving the jabs to 20,000 volunteers. COVID-1 authorities say they have already issued the call for voluntary injections since time is running short.
Based on international standards, if a vaccine gives at least 50% immunity against the virus, it is viable and can be mass-produced. We are confident from our lab tests that Coviran is effective and can generate significant number of antibodies, so we have already issued a call for volunteers to study its efficacy on a larger statistical population.
The first phase of the clinical trial was carried out in December last year, which proved that the vaccine is safe and will not cause any side effects. Other than Coviran, Iran is working on 7 other homegrown vaccines, including Covpars, which is now undergoing the first phase of the human trials. This as the country has already started vaccination of the most vulnerable groups, mainly using Russia's Sputnik V.
Coviran is already ahead in the race compared to other Iranian local vaccines. Now as the fourth wave of the pandemic is sweeping the country, Coviran developers say they're making their utmost efforts to get their jabs to the market within the next 2 months. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Signatories of the Iran nuclear deal end their fifth session in 2 weeks amid efforts to revive the agreement known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA. Two working groups have been formed, one to draft a list of measures that need to be taken by Iran and another to outline the sanctions that have to be removed by the US. Now a third expert group will be working on the matter of sequence. Iran's lead delegate, Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi, said that would be the focus of talks when they resume next week.
Next week, the important question is to talk about the sequence, because we have already talked about measures, and we have now focused more on the question of sequence to make sure that the U.S., who has left the JCPOA, should come back first, should lift all its sanctions first, and then Iran would follow after the verification.
Although no direct talks have taken place between Iran and the U.S., the American delegation has been engaged in discussions with the other parties, including Britain, France, Germany, Russia, and China.
The top priority remains to focus on sanction lifting. In this particular context, the U.S. must lift all its sanctions, may it concern Iran or any third party, in thorough, complete, and straightforward manner.
Before leaving Vienna for Tehran, Araghchi said Iran does not want to prolong the negotiations, but also needs to take the time to work on every single word that's being drafted to come up with a specific formula allowing both Iran and the U.S. to come back to full compliance. Iran says the talks are on the right track and moving forward, but as the EU coordinator put it, there's still a lot of work to be done. Homa Lizki, Vienna.
Tensions between the United States and Russia appear to be ratcheting up in recent weeks over a range of issues, including Ukraine. The Russian Defense Ministry on Tuesday accused the U.S. and NATO of engaging in what it described as provocative activities in the waters and airspace of the Black Sea. Moscow also accused Kiev of trying to destabilize the situation in the eastern Donbass region. Amid escalating tensions, Washington and its NATO allies have rallied behind Kiev. They voiced concern over Russia's troop deployment along its borders with Ukraine, claiming Russia might be planning to invade the country. But Moscow said the military buildup was in response to cold, threatening military action by NATO and nothing more. Washington-Moscow tensions heightened after the U.S. administration announced a new array of anti-Russia sanctions last Thursday. The White House claimed the sanctions were in retaliation for a range of Russia's actions, including its alleged meddling in the U.S. election, cyber espionage, and action in Ukraine. The Kremlin responded with tit-for-tat measures. But the hostile attitude of the U.S. and its allies is not limited to Russia. They have also collectively formed and launched a pressure campaign against China. Just last month, the U.S., along with the European Union, Britain, and Canada, imposed coordinated actions on Beijing under the pretext of human rights violations. The United States and China have also been embroiled in dispute over a host of issues ranging from trade, Hong Kong, and Taiwan. Beijing has time and again accused Washington of seeking to destabilize mainland China by interfering in the affairs of Hong Kong and Chinese Taipei, as well as fomenting tensions in the South China Sea. The country last week escalated its military activities after the U.S. announced it would deploy its warships to the region. The Chinese president on Tuesday also criticized the hegemonic power structures in the global governance, calling for the rejection of such moves.
The future of the world should be mastered by all countries in the world. Rules made by a single country or just a few countries cannot be forcibly applied on others. The world order cannot be led by unilateralism from some country.
The growing tension between Washington on the one side and Moscow and Beijing on the other is bringing the two countries even closer. U.S. President Joe Biden will probably face a nightmare scenario given deepening ties and strategic cooperation between China and Russia, the countries Washington think is a threat to its global interests.
Northern Ireland is bracing itself for more potential trouble. Peaceful pop-up protests across the region in the coming days. An opportunity, some say, to catch police by surprise and block major roads for a time. They followed days of riots and violent clashes earlier this month that plunged the city of Belfast and parts of Northern Ireland into a crisis not seen since the dark days of the Troubles that started in the late 1960s and led to nearly three decades of bloodshed.
There will be protests around the north of Ireland, but what's worrying is that there's a lot of disinformation also. What we're seeing here is a hidden hand and trying to raise tensions between the Catholic and Protestant communities. And when we see this, these things happening, we always have to remember that when there's a void, there, extremists fill that void. And when their extremists are there to fill that void, we always see the hidden hand of British security services.
Tensions have been rising since Brexit, which many warned would threaten the Good Friday Agreement of 1998 that put an end to the Troubles. The implementation of the Northern Ireland Protocol allowed the UK to leave the EU without setting up a border on the island of Ireland. Instead, the UK and EU agreed to a customs border between Britain and Northern Ireland. Now, the loyalist and unionist communities who wish to remain under British rule are demanding the protocol be scrapped.
This would seriously destabilize the peace and brought us back to somewhere that was pre-1998 and something that we as a society didn't want to see.
The riots were also fueled by the country's police chief's refusal to resign after a decision not to prosecute Sinn Féin politicians for attending a large funeral last year against COVID restrictions.
I don't see why Simon Byrne would have resigned. I think that he gave his report to those that would have made that decision within the PPS. And, you know, it, once he has passed that on, there's not much he can do after that. He made recommendations.
Efforts are underway for a political settlement of tensions, including a call for dialogue among all sides from the U.S. president. Still, fears of more unrest and violence are in the air. Saeed Bariza, London.
The EU's top diplomat, Josep Borrell, updated the bloc's 27 foreign affairs ministers on the latest state of play regarding talks in Vienna to try and save the Iran nuclear deal. He told them that discussions have become less general and more focused, particularly regarding US sanctions against Iran and the Islamic Republic's nuclear energy program.
I talked with Secretary of State Blinken last week when he was in Brussels. I also talked with Minister Sharif. I think that both parts are really interested in reaching an agreement.
Borrell talks about an agreement, but critics say the EU has been much too soft on the US. After all, an agreement was reached in 2015. It was endorsed by the UN. Only the US broke the terms of the accord when Donald Trump took Washington out of the deal almost 3 years ago.
With Iran, we'll see what happens.
Analysts say in those 3 years, the EU, as coordinator of the deal, officially called the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, failed to stand up to Trump. Representatives from Iran, Russia, China, France, Britain, Germany, and the European Commission are attempting to preserve the accord during negotiations in the Austrian capital. US officials are there on the sidelines of the talks. Given that the nuclear deal is underpinned by UN Resolution 2231, the vast majority of diplomats agree it should be respected.
We are 193 member states of the United Nations. Of course, the United States, as you've rightly pointed out, is a powerful member state, but they are a member state. And so we need to rally the numbers against those that may have different opinions.
Some citizens we've been talking to say Tel Aviv is behind efforts to derail the nuclear agreement.
Israel have interests and the Israel are kind of pushing America.
Frankly, what we need is more peace and not more warmongering.
Tehran insists the only way the issue can be resolved is if Washington lifts all of its illegal sanctions. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Proper Nutrition with Brother Sayyid Vahid Alavi in the program The Month of Allah.
Assalamu alaikum everyone, this is Sayyid Wahid and welcome to the month of Allah. In the previous program we talked about the question and tried to answer the question how to eat. And we talked about a couple of food etiquettes and I will continue with the same topic in this program. As we mentioned, especially during the month of Ramadan, the month of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you want to start your iftar, when you want to break your fast, you should do it with light food items like soup or salad. And you should sit a lot around the table with your family members, with friends, and make it as long as possible. Why? Because the benefits that exist by sitting side by side with family members, friends, and so on and so forth is a lot. I mean, you can share a lot of experience, you can have a lot of fun by just eating together. And we had eat the food while still warm. The food should be warm and it should not be confused with hot food. There's a difference between warm food and hot food. So the warm should still be the food should still be warm and not hot. And try to avoid making the food cold. Avoid eating hot food. And avoid blowing your air from your mouth on the food. That is disliked by the Prophet and the Imams. The reason may be that some viruses or carbon dioxide goes into that food, and the food which you consume goes back into your body again. And that would not be good for your body. Avoid to perfectly cleanse all the meat on a bone. Avoid eating food while in ritual uncleanliness. And as we mentioned previously in previous programs, ritual uncleanliness here means the state you are in after a sexual activity. It is recommended to pick up small morsels and chew them thoroughly before you eat them. Abstain from eating while you have still some appetite left. As we mentioned in previous programs, there is a lot of benefit for your body if you still have some appetite left when you leave the table. Avoid eating while full. When you're not hungry, don't eat. It's a very simple prescription. Starting and finishing the meal with salt. Eating from the nearest plates or food items near you, or if you are sitting around the table, the nearest plates or food items that are near you. Do not look at others while eating. Don't forget your supplication, your dua after the meal. And if it's during the holy month of Ramadan, especially before the meal. What do we say before the meal? What we say is, Allahumma laka sumtu wa ala rizqika aftartu wa alayka tawakkaltu. O Allah, for you I have fasted, and on your sustenance I have broken my fast, and upon you I put my trust. That is a beautiful dua that should be said before breaking the fast. Till next time, join us in more programs of the month of Allah, and we will talk more about food etiquettes, inshallah ta'ala, and give you some more tips about what to eat and your nutrition during Ramadan. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. وصفاته نبع الهدى نلقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان
comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
the limelight.
Carbon dioxide emissions are forecast to jump this year by the second biggest annual rise in history, as global economies pour stimulus cash into fossil fuels in the recovery from the COVID-19 recession. The leap will be second only to the massive rebound 10 years ago after the financial crisis, and will put climate hopes out of reach unless governments act quickly, the International Energy Agency, IEA, has warned. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian's environment correspondent Fiona Harvey. The piece is titled "Carbon Emissions to Soar in 2021 by Second Highest Rate in History." Stay with us for more of Fiona Harvey's article. Carbon dioxide emissions are forecast to jump this year by the second biggest annual rise in history, as global economies pour stimulus cash into fossil fuels in the recovery from the COVID-19 pandemic and recession. The leap will be the second only to the massive rebound 10 years ago after the financial crisis, and will put climate hopes out of reach unless governments act quickly, the International Energy Agency has warned. Surging use of coal, the dirtiest fossil fuel for electricity, is largely driving the emissions rise, especially across Asia, but also in the United States. Coal's rebound causes particular concern because it comes despite plunging prices for renewable energy, which is now cheaper than coal. Speaking in an interview with The Guardian, Fatih Birol, the executive director of the International Energy Agency and one of the world's leading authorities on energy and climate, said, "This is shocking and very disturbing. On the one hand, governments today are saying climate change is their priority, but on the other hand, we're seeing the second biggest emissions, carbon dioxide emissions, rise in history. It is really disappointing." Carbon dioxide emissions need to be cut by 45% this decade if the world is to limit global heating to 1.5 degrees Celsius or 2.7 degrees Fahrenheit, scientists have warned. That means the 2020s must be the decade when the world changes course before the level of carbon in the atmosphere rises too high to avoid dangerous levels of heating. But the scale of the current emissions rebound from the COVID-19 crisis means our starting point is definitely not a good one, said Fatih Birol. Birol compared the current surge of carbon dioxide emissions to the financial crisis, when emissions rose by more than 6% in 2010 after countries tried to stimulate their economies through cheap fossil fuel energy. "It seems we are back on course to repeat the same mistakes," he warned. "I am more disappointed this time round than in 2010. Carbon dioxide emissions plunged by a record 7% globally last year, owing to the lockdowns that followed the COVID-19 pandemic. But by the end of the year, they were already rebounding and on track to exceed 2019 levels in some areas. The International Energy Agency projections for 2021 show carbon dioxide emissions are likely to end this year still down slightly on 2019 levels, but on a rising path. Next year, there could be even stronger rises as air travel returns, Fatih Birol added. Aviation would normally contribute more than 2% of global emissions, but has been almost absent this past year. He called on governments to bring forward new climate policies urgently and seek a green recovery from the COVID-19 crisis. Last year, I expressed my hope that the economic recovery from the COVID-19 pandemic should be green and sustainable. But these numbers indicate that this recovery is currently anything but sustainable for our climate, he said. The US President Joe Biden is convening a climate summit this week, with the leaders of 40 countries expected to attend, at which Biden will urge countries to come forward with strong commitments on cutting carbon dioxide emissions this decade. Fatih Birol said this was an opportunity for countries to change course and put policies in place for a green recovery. Birol added, if governments take clear and imminent action, with the amount of cheap clean energy technologies we have, we can transform this disappointment to some good outcomes. The International Energy Agency, IEA, is considered the global gold standard for energy data, and its projections for 2021 are based on comprehensive soundings from around the world, including data from existing energy sources and new plants scheduled to come on stream. Energy data from the end of last year showed fossil fuels ahead of 2019 levels, and the surge has continued in the first part of this year. In its Global Energy Review, published on Tuesday, 20th of April, the International Energy Agency found that global carbon emissions from energy use, which accounts for the great majority of greenhouse gas emissions, were on course to rise by 1.5 billion tons in 2021, after having fallen last year. That represents a 5% rise to 33 billion tons of carbon dioxide for the year. After more than half a decade of decline, global coal demand is forecast to grow by 4.5%, approaching its all-time peak in 2014. China is planning to build scores of coal-fired power stations, despite pledging last year to reach net zero carbon emissions by 2060. The country's five-year economic plan, set out by Beijing last month, contained little detail on curbing carbon emissions before 2030. However, after a surprise visit to Shanghai by the US climate envoy John Kerry, the United States and China pledged cooperation on greenhouse gas emissions over the next decade. Coal use is also surging in the United States, reversing annual decline since 2013. Fatih Birol said this was the result of high gas prices, which are driving a switch from gas to coal for electricity generation. Former US President Donald Trump scrapped regulations put in place by his predecessor Barack Obama to curb coal use by power stations. Joe Biden is considering further measures to hasten the move to renewable energy. Nicholas Stern, a climate economist and the chair of the Grantham Research Institute on Climate Change at the London School of Economics, said the International Energy Agency findings show that countries really must act with greater urgency to accelerate the transition to zero carbon pathways if we are to have a chance of emissions being reduced in line with the Paris Climate Accord. This is a crucial and historic opportunity to build back differently from the polluting ways of the past, and in particular, to move much more quickly away from coal. A strong and sustainable economic recovery will come from less coal and not more.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haidar. Here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So we're going to be diving more into the idea of neutralizing the sanctions. And actually, let's make it wider. You know, neutralizing any of the efforts of the enemies against the Islamic Republic and against the Muslims generally, actually. We discussed how the revolutionary spirit, actually, we started to discuss how the revolutionary spirit and this idea of self-reliance and reliance on Allah actually helps us to combat their schemes. So I want to go deeper into this now, in today's discussion. And I'd like to go first to Sheikh Ali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the deceptions of Iblis and Shaitan is that it makes you feel like that you're reliant on somebody other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So what it does is like it shows to you, Shaitan, Iblis shows to you that you don't have any ability, you don't have any capability, which you feel too. You're just one human being, for instance, or one government, you know, out of all these governments and all mm-hmm. these countries. So you start feeling that, okay, I'm weak, I'm feeble, I need support. So instead of going to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that support, Shaitan tells you to go to seek support of the tawaghit and the taghut and the arrogant powers.
And right? his own friends.
And his own friends, right? He just doesn't want you to go in that camp, right? Mm-hmm. This is one mm-hmm. of the deceptions that has successfully used against individuals and against nations and countries. Now, if you look at the Islamic principles and Islamic guidelines, what Islam does is completely and exactly opposite to this.
Mm-hmm.
Islam says, yes, you're weak. Yes, you're humble. Yes, you should be, you know, living in humility, and you should be thinking that you're not the god and superpower who controls and manipulates us. No. Islam wants you to stay on ground. Mm-hmm. But then, what do you do for support? Islam says, rely on Allah and those who are in the camp of Allah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right? So this is at a very macro level. It is true for individuals, and it is true for nations and governments too. If we look at, if we study the speeches and the words of Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, this is something that he keeps one way or the other highlighting, that our reliance is on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to begin with. At the second level, we are reliant on our own people, the believers, the mu'mineen, the mm-hmm. muslimin, mm-hmm. right? And at the third level, we are going to count on the resources and abilities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted to us, right? Now, this is a complete different worldview, if you would, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you look at other countries, they have a complete different way of looking at this whole scenario. Yes, we are weak. Everybody's weak in the world. Who do we depend on is the question. Islam says depend on Allah and the camp that is under the leadership and wilaya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the authority of Allah. And then the tawaghit and shaitan and iblis, they come from the other side, create this deception that no, that camp is not going to help you. You need to be in the camp of the world superpowers, you know, these powers like the United States of America, which, by the way, you know, as much as I lived there, I realized it over the course of years that every single thing that happens in America at a systematic level, at the level of the system, it is crafted by Iblis himself. I got so convinced. It's a long topic, and it's a discussion that, you know, I witnessed that. I saw that, right? Uh-huh. Every single thing. You know, Allah says that, okay, you get married with, you know, the opposite gender. America says, you get married with, they're pushing for LGBT. Mm. Every single thing is at 180 degrees of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says.
Mm.
Now, when it comes to, you know, sanctions on the Islamic Republic of Iran, it is very interesting that through these sanctions, the United States of America and the camp of arrogance expected Iranians to rely on those superpowers in return and seek help from them, because they would feel as if we cannot survive without America being on our side. Remember those two camps that I've already laid out, right? What the Islamic leadership did is, he made people understand that if you have economy of resistance, right, it is a model that the leader of the Islamic Republic, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has proposed, along with many experts that he has in the field of economy, those believers alongside him. They proposed this model, economy of resistance. You know, again, it has its own details. This is how you fight these sanctions. This is how you defend yourself against mm-hmm. these criminal and cruel and maximum pressure sanctions. So, alhamdulillah, you know, if you look at the Islamic Republic through its revolutionary spirit and through models like the one I just mentioned, they have come up with so many other models to be able to defend themselves, you know, against these oppressive and unjust sanctions that no other country on the planet Earth has had ever to suffer through. The Islamic Republic of Iran, it not only dealt with it, but also developed and progressed. You know, so America and its cohorts, they sanction Iran in scientific arena. What does Iran do? If you look at, you know, the world statistics of the scientific development, Iran ranks very high in it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, we were thinking you're just going to be surviving, barely surviving, you know, through these strategies. No,
yeah.
Instead they developed and progressed. Mm-hmm. They progressed in nanotechnology, they progressed in nuclear technology.
Yeah.
You
education,
know, all of that has happened
yeah.
while they were under maximum pressure. Mm-hmm. Through what? Through this revolutionary spirit.
Sayyid Mahdi, do you have any light to shed on this?
Yeah, I think the very important points that Sheikh Ali brought up here about this revolutionary spirit, about this being independent, and if you are to be dependent on anyone or anything, it should be on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's interesting, we're talking about the sanctions issue, but there's another aspect that a leader of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, talks about, which is the security aspect of this whole thing, being dependent upon other nations, and more so nations which are the enemies of Islam, for their national security. And in just this past month, he had a speech in which he spoke about this, and he said that how honorable it is for a nation to be able to provide for its own national security, with its own people, with its own children, with its own armed forces, with its own technology. Right, Sheikh Ali talked about advancements in technology. I was reading somewhere that the Islamic Republic of Iran, when it comes to drones and the manufacturing of drones and the quality of drones, they're among the world's top five, which includes America and Russia and China and these, you know, really big players who've been at it for, you know, a long, long time. And so the Islamic Republic of Iran is at the top five of drones. It's interesting, not only does he say that as far as national security is concerned, that we should be dependent upon our own means, our own resources, but he also says that the biggest mistake is to trust the opposition and the enemy to provide this national security for us. So it's like a double whammy, that mm-hmm. this is even worse. If you're not doing it yourself, then you go and then you trust an individual who openly says is your enemy to help you in national security. And it was very interesting. He said that in the nick of time, when you need this, you know, this other force, this shaitani camp, for example, to provide you with security, they don't provide you with security,
mm-hmm.
right? And so, I mean, he said it seriously, and I understand it seriously, but it's so ironic and it is so funny because it's like, you know, it just got thrown back in your face. First of all, let's just take Saudi Arabia, for example. I don't know why Saudi Arabia is a good example for a lot of negative things.
It's a good case study, yeah.
It's mm-hmm. a good, it really it is for a lot of mistakes that happen in the Islamic world. So these guys, first of all, do not have their own national security, meaning they don't provide for their own national security. So what did they do? They went to the United States of America and the UK, whom they buy billions and billions of dollars worth of arms and military equipment to help them provide for their own national security.
And so then the third part was what? In the nick of time, those people, they don't help you. So now look, these Yemeni, you know, poor Yemeni soldiers who, you know, their infrastructure is destroyed, the water system is destroyed, cholera, you know, malnutrition, lack of food, lack of medical. I mean, these guys have nothing. They're pretty much dying. Despite these guys are shooting missiles and drones and, you know, these things at the Saudi infrastructure. And America is not coming to help the Saudis. The UK is not coming to help the Saudis. They can't even protect their own national security.
You know, the funniest thing is, like, Saudi has all these weapon stockpiles and ammunitions, right, that they have paid billions and trillions of dollars to the U.S. and bought it from them. They don't know how to operate them.
Mm. Yeah, they don't.
It's like, okay, so it's in your warehouse. You just don't know what to do with it, right? How to use it, how to operate it. So there again, that dependency that we were talking about, right? This is how like bad it is.
Mm. What's really interesting is that when a lot of these big weapons manufacturers, part of their contract actually lists this. That, for example, maintenance and the teaching of how to use these things, right, et cetera, these are all going to be done by our own companies. So it's really interesting. One of the things they did in Iraq, right, 2003 after the war, after they invaded Iraq, Bush, they had these rebuild Iraq thing, right? Now, this rebuild Iraq was not via Iraqi companies and Iraqi cement and Iraqi caterpillars or something. No. In the contracts, it said that the reconstruction of Iraq will be done by American companies, right? So not only do these guys go to the, you know, specific country, destroy the infrastructure, then they come in with their own companies to rebuild it, okay? So now, of course, Iraq didn't have any, right, any money, any cash, right? Saddam is gone. The whole system is collapsed. Where are they going to get money from? Billions of dollars for reconstruction. So what these guys do is then they offer a loan. I'm sorry. It's funny because it's just so satanic that it's unbelievable. They will then, their own companies or their own banks will provide loans to Iraq in order to pay for the reconstruction of the country, you know, to American contractors after the country was destroyed by the United States of America.
Wow.
You know, this is what's happening on a global scale. And people expect us to go and have interaction and dialogue and you know, exchange a water bottle with these guys, you know. And act like everything is totally normal. Man, these guys, United States of American government, I'm telling you, if the people of the United States of America knew what is being done on a global level in their name, they would be the first people to come out on the streets.
And in many oppose cases the American they have. Government. In many cases they have, but it hasn't made any difference as of yet. That's the sad thing. Now, one of the issues that we face is a lot of people say, why are you always mentioning America? Why are you always targeting America? And why are you always saying America, the enemy, the enemy, the enemy? A lot of people are saying this out of their own ignorance. And when the possibility or the chance of, you know, extending the hand of friendship to America arises, they say, why not? So what do we say to such people?
Well, I think this simplistic approach needs to be educated. A lot of these people, I'm not going to say all of them because, yeah, for several reasons, but many of these people, or at least, you know, we can say some of these people to be on the safe side, they have good intentions.
Mm-hmm.
They just don't understand the complexity in this whole dynamics, right? They miss out on, they just don't have details. Nobody educated them. See, the world's mainstream media is all about propaganda and lying, you know, from, you know, morning till night and 24/7, they're lying, right?
Yeah.
Right in your face. Yes, there are some of those credible news in there too, because they have to make sure that you and I get fooled. But the fact of the matter is that they're keeping us in dark through their lies, their deceptions, and their fake stories, and their the very careful choice of words and how they phrase something, you know, all of that stuff, you know, you study then that in media studies and whatnot.
Mm.
Now, you know, unfortunately, and this is where we are behind Muslims overall, we don't have a voice out there, you know, in terms of media stations, that are operating in the world and giving out our narrative, to say the least, you know, the facts that people need to know. We don't have that voice out there. And if, you know, we try to have it, we get banned and we get shut down because the entire system is in the hand of these, in the hands of these arrogant powers. For instance, Press TV, right? Poor TV channel, you know, working with very minimalistic resources, you know, people who were doing many things because they felt they have a responsibility to do, you know, they were shut down on the satellites, right? UK blocked them, you know, so on and so forth. There's a Hispan TV that, you know, because there are many people in this South America region, they're oppressed, right? We don't have time for this, but if you look at Peru, for instance, if you look at Argentina, if you look at, you know, these countries in that region, they were, as a matter of fact, before Islam got targeted and the Islamic Revolution got targeted and the Muslims got targeted, these poor people, they got targeted by America.
Right.
Their properties were looted, their currency was devalued, their lands were bought out by these arrogant powers, and, you know, villagers, you know, they were all just put through a hell of a time. Now, these people, you know, some of these people are sincere in what they say, but I think they just don't have enough information to be passing out those kinds of judgments. For us, I think, just last point, is for us to know how we have to deal with the United States of America or the Zionist regime. If we don't have enough information, we just need to look at the leadership, Islamic leadership. That's what leadership is for, right? It is supposed to lead. It is supposed to educate you. Mm-hmm. It is supposed to take you through those confusions, right? So look at Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, listen to his words, and you would know what to do.
That's all we have time for today. From myself, from Sayyid Mahdi, and from Sheikh Ali, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is Viewpoints coming to you from IRIB English Radio.
You're the reason my life's worth living. You're the reason I'm alive. I'd be lost without you. You're the reason that I strive. You're my destiny. You're my revenue.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.